You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Well, every church, over time, creates a certain culture, vibe, or ethos about its life together that is by and large made up from the group of people that consistently come together in that said church. This tends to create all kinds of intricacies and nuances about the group and commonalities such as common interests, common hobbies, and common language. That's the thing I want to pull on here, that thread for a moment. Here at Sunrise, you'll often find our culture showing itself in common language. There's a particular phrase that we use a lot. Perhaps you've heard it. I'm not going to talk about Lord of the Rings or Narnia, as appropriate as that is to our culture here, nerd level deep here. But here at Sunrise, you'll often find us speaking about the already, but not yet. The already, but not yet. This is a phrase that's not found anywhere in the Bible, but it's a phrase that is thoroughly biblical, reminding us of vast realities that orient our life with the Lord. The already draws our attention to the fact that with the first coming of Christ, God's kingdom has come. It has dawned on the world. It is already here. It's not something any longer we're waiting for in the future. The kingdom's already here. The other part of the phrase, the not yet, or you could say the more to come, if you're more negative or more positive, that's talking about how we're still in a posture of waiting for the fullness of the kingdom of come. It has come in part, yes, but we're waiting for it, yes, to come in full. So this already but not yet is a simple phrase to talk about the time that we live in right now, the in-between time, the time of tension. So question. What is life supposed to be like in the in-between, in the not yet? Answer, Jesus is clear. Life in the not yet is hard. As I said earlier, we live in a time of tension where we're truly redeemed and saved and filled with God's Spirit and growing in His image, while simultaneously we're still dealing with the consequences of being fallen creatures living in a fallen world. And so we have one foot in each kingdom right now. We are in the kingdom of this present age that is fallen, and we got one foot in the kingdom that's unfallen that we're waiting on the fullness of it to come. And so this creates difficulty and all the baggage that comes with it. One day, we will have both feet firmly in a land where there is no sin. Fully and finally being able to enjoy sweet fellowship with Christ, but not yet. So for us, living in this time of tension is our present reality. Jesus speaks to that in our text this morning. Open up your Bibles or your device to Luke chapter 18. It's where we're going to be here in the penultimate sermon in our Gospel Encounter series. There's only two more of these this week, and then, Lord willing, next week on the road to Emmaus. Such a massive text. But here we are today in Luke 18, verse 1 to 8, where all these things are in view. The already is in view, the not yet is in view, and what about those things that instructs us in the current moment for our present life regarding prayer is in view. I've divided this passage up, these eight verses, into three different headings. So see first, in verse 1, the point. The point. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. To really lean into the glory of verse 1, we must look before it and dig in a bit into chapter 17. There in Luke 17, Jesus was asked when the kingdom of God would come. When will you return and bring in and usher in your kingdom in full? Jesus' answer is a bit sobering. In chapter 17, verse 22, Jesus says this: "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." He goes on to expand, saying that the days of his second coming, the return, will be like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. So think about that. Just as those generations of the flood and of Sodom and Gomorrah were just going about their lives unconcerned, unburdened, uncaring about the things of the Lord at all, giving themselves fully over to their sin, all of the sudden they're just swept away by the flood and sulfuric hail and fire in God's wrath and justice. So before Christ returns, there will be times of great pain and suffering while we, his people, are experiencing pain and suffering while also simultaneously eagerly desiring his return and the ushering in of his kingdom. But until that day comes, we must wait in faith, trying not to lose heart. So go back to Luke 18 now, before us. In verse 1, Jesus has much to say about this. Directly after speaking about his return, you know what we find? We find Jesus saying, and he told them a parable. Well, Luke saying about Jesus, he told them a parable with the effect that they would not lose heart, but keep on praying. If you take out the numbers from your Bible, there's no reason to think that with the start of chapter 18, a new discussion has begun. So that verse 1 of chapter 18 and its content comes directly after all the content about the second coming in chapter 17 teaches us exactly what's in view today in the text. In this already but not yet time we're in right now, we will suffer, unbelief will rise, and we will face many temptations to stop praying and to actually lose heart. Reasons abound on why things like this could happen. Reasons both outside of us and reasons inside of us. Outside of us, the world and its persecution will indeed cause many to abandon the faith and jump ship and to lose heart. The wickedness also of sin could cause many others to lose heart and just walk away. I mean, just this past week, you sit down and watch the opening ceremonies and you see God mocked. It's not easy to be in a fallen world. But in one sense, why are we surprised? Sinners are going to sin. We were once just like this. The world is not an easy place to be. Those are a lot of reasons outside of us. Inside of us, we'll also face many temptations to stop praying and to lose heart. We might truly desire to pray for all the lostness we see in the world, but we could, from seeing it so often and so grotesquely, we could lose the desire to pray and just grow callous to the world, desiring God's judgment to come rather than his grace to be embraced. Or we may truly desire to pray and keep heart, But we might, from seeing the sinfulness of the world, become convinced that God just doesn't want to do anything in the world anymore. Or we may sense our own heart getting more enamored with the things of the world and feel, slowly but surely, our desire to even pray evaporate. Or we pray for God to provide for this or for that, and as far as we can see, it doesn't seem like He's heard us. Or we pray for a loved one to come to Christ, and what's the result? They grow in their hostility to Christ. Or we pray for our own growth, and we just can't seem to get out of the same old ruts. Putting all this together, despite all the other reasons we could possibly think of, in this time, the already but not yet, we could, truthfully, very easily lose heart. Jesus knows this. And so in His kindness, He gave us these 8 verses that we find in Luke 18, verse 1 to 8, to encourage us to keep on. To keep on praying, to not lose heart, but to hold fast to the end. How kind is He to give us these 8 verses while we are in this context now. And how wonderful, right? Oftentimes we're like, what does this mean, Pastor? I don't know what the Bible means. I'm like, look at verse 1. That's what this parable means. It would take a lot of gymnastics to get around the plain meaning of this parable. It's given to us right there in verse 1. There's the point before us today. Keep praying and don't lose heart. I want to tell you a parable about that very thing. Well, that's the point. Let's now see the parable. Split this in half, verse 2 to 5 and verse 6 to 8. First, verse 2 to 5, the unjust judge. Jesus said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to Him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while He refused. But afterward He said to Himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" Every good story has easy to spot main characters. This one has 2 of them. This judge and this widow. A man and a woman, one in a position of power, the other in a position of great need. All the ingredients are there for what would be a very stunning and captivating short story. We learn about this judge first, and from all that we can see, he looks less than promising, to put it mildly. So much so that some even in my Bible here, nope, in my other Bible, this one has a different title, the one I was using to study all week. Goodness, it just shows you the difference here. So much so that some call this parable the unjust judge. Mine calls it the parable of the persistent widow here. But it shows you what's going on then about this judge. The character of the judge is in sharp contradiction to his calling. What do I mean? 2 Corinthians 19 gives us the standard of what all judges ought to embrace, ought to be like, ought to pursue. There we read, "Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes." The description we have of this guy in this parable shows us he's lacking exactly what is needed to be a good judge. He could care less about fearing God. He could care less about respecting man. It just tells it to us. Now, I've never been to law school. I've never been a judge. Very certain I will never be in any of those positions. But I'm pretty sure this guy's not a good judge. It's pretty clear that he lacks exactly what is needed. If you're thinking about all the ingredients that would make one a good executor of justice, fair, no bribes, no partiality, you would think the two main things: fear God, respect men and women, so that no injustice befalls them. Well, that's exactly what this guy lacks. And ironically enough, in verse 4, he admits it. Isn't it funny how when Jesus makes up these parables, he just puts all the meaning just right there in the mouth of the character? I mean, what person would ever say that? Because I don't fear God or don't respect anyone else. But we now know who this guy is. We learn about the widow next. And from everything we see of her, it's easy to see how desperate her situation is. And so your Bible, like mine here, might call this the parable of the persistent widow. She's a bit more complex than the judge, though. The main thing to see is that she's a widow, which in this culture would have made her one of the most helpless, defenseless people in society. So widows were often abused, neglected, oppressed. Think of some of the more well-known widows in the Bible, and we can kind of understand their plight. We think Naomi and Ruth in the book of Ruth, and they were the poorest of the poor, had absolutely nothing, and if not for Boaz, they would have simply died. Such is something of like this widow here. But don't miss one more thing about this widow. Because this one thing creates the conflict into which Jesus will use to teach us about prayer, persisting in it, and not losing heart. Remember verse 1, that's the point. This widow was wronged. The widow was wronged. It says that she kept coming to the judge for justice. And in verse 3, it actually mentions that she has an adversary. She has an enemy that has done her wrong, so she's a victim. Injustice has been done. Whatever it was that happened, she had been the victim of something grave. But because she's a poor widow, she had no one to argue for her. She couldn't pay a lawyer. She couldn't bribe the judge. All she could do was plead, and plead she did. That was all she could do. In verse 5, we see it happening. She was so persistent in her pleading and her begging with this judge that it prompted a response from this judge. He speaks in verse 5 saying, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." The judge was bothered by her continual pleading. That's clear. But it's more than that. The phrase "beat me down" that this judge uses to describe her activity to him is an unusual construction in the Greek. It's used in other moments in the New Testament to describe boxing. And so it literally could be translated to strike or blacken one's eye. So you see the meaning of what Jesus wants us to glean here. By her continual coming to this judge and pleading her case and begging that justice would be done, that she has been wronged, that the judge should do what judges do, and he should act swiftly to right this wrong, she does it so much that the judge literally feels beat up. Like they're in a match and she's winning and he's about to be knocked out. His eyes, metaphorically, are being blackened by her pleading. And so, even though she came to him to plead for rescue, for relief. We see it all of a sudden turned around where the judge is like, stop! He starts pleading, stop pleading with me! Because he is so bothered and he executes justice on her behalf. That's the parable. What are we to learn from this? It's our third point. Let's see where Jesus takes this in verse 6 to 8, the just judge. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. So pay attention to the words he told her, the result of her constant pleading. And then Jesus says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So now we come to it, the grand lesson that this parable exists for all who read it. But perhaps it's best to begin with a caution on how to not interpret the parable. Please, please, please do not interpret the parable as a one-to-one correlation. Right? The judge was bothered by the incessant pleading of this annoying widow to him. Do not draw the line and say, God is like this. He will answer my prayers if I keep bothering him to the point that it's kind of making him ad nauseum. It's just too repetitious. It's too annoying. Fine, stop asking me for this. I'll give it. It's not how we read the parable. Don't do that. The parable is not meant to be that one-to-one correlation. Rather, the parable is meant to be a parable of contrast, or to put it better, a how much more kind of argument. Meaning, if even the unjust judge grants the request of this widow, how much more will God, the just judge of the universe, always and evermore give justice to his people? Or, how much more can God be relied on than this wicked judge who only doled out justice when it served his own comfort from being bothered? Or, if there is hope in such a case like this one, how much better will it go for us when it's the Lord we're coming before? And it's we who were his people who were coming before him. That's the main point of the parable. You see, God is not like this judge. The judge here is described in a manner that undermines all our confidence in him. Being one who doesn't fear God, has no respect for man, he's exactly the perfect ingredients of what a judge should not be. God, on the other hand, is exactly what a judge should be. God is good. God is kind. God is gracious. God loves his own. God is just. So Abraham was right when in the passage before Sodom and Gomorrah, as he's pleading with the Lord, he says in Genesis 18:25, shall not you, the judge of all the earth, do what is right? Yes, he shall. Yes, he shall, is the answer. The early church father, theologian, pastor Cyril of Alexandria, was preaching on this, and he said it like this: how will not he who loves mercy and hates sin, and who always gives his helping hand to those that love him, accept those who draw near to him day and night and avenge them as his elect? Church, this contrast between the unjust judge and God, remember verse 1, is to teach us something about prayer and about not losing heart. So what do we learn of God in this parable that's aimed at that? Like, we could apply this in a million ways, but the way we should apply it is the way Jesus taught it to be applied, with not losing heart and prayer. So consider three ways how this parable actually does that. First, this parable reminds us that God is just. God is just. For God to be just not only means that everything he does is right. For God to be just and God to be God means that everything he does is not only right, everything he does is the standard of what is right. If God, being who he is, does something, that something is therefore automatically right. This is who God is. He's never wrong, never the author of evil. This means that no one on earth in history will ever receive injustice from God. So they who hear the gospel, hear of our sinful condition, confess this, see the cross, what God has done for us in Christ, and if we believe in Jesus, we're saved, we're redeemed, we receive mercy from God. But all those who refuse to admit, own up to, acknowledge our sinful condition, hear of the cross but deny its truth and power, they will receive not injustice from God, but justice. So everyone on earth in all of history will either receive mercy or justice from God. You know what the one thing is no one will ever receive? Injustice from the Lord. Now apply this to prayer. In this world, even though lawyers work hard and judges abound, and many of them are very good, the wrong result happens. Maybe the wrong guy gets punished. Maybe the bad guy goes free. Maybe no one gets what they deserve. Maybe the lawyer's crooked. Maybe the judge took a bribe. That God is just encourages us in prayer because it reminds us that in him we always have one who will hear us, always have one who will defend us, and one who will always bring every matter of every situation to a just and right end. Even if the whole world turns against us, we always have his ear in prayer. And we can always trust that he will bring everything that burdens us onto his shoulders and try to lighten our load. And so we can always pray with hope. Because to God, from his perspective, things are not always as wrong or as dark as they are from ours. God is just. That's the first thing that encourages our prayer. Second, encourages us to a deep and fervent prayer to keep heart. How fascinating. God is sovereign. Do you notice that that's here in the text? You're like, Pastor, you're... We know you have statues of John Calvin in your office. Are you just putting this into the text? No. Look at verse 7. Who are we referred to as? God's elect. God's elect. God's chosen people. Now, as much as I want this time to be a time where we go miles deep as much as we can with all, get the shovels out, put the rakes away, into the doctrine of election and predestination and reprobation and human freedom and God's sovereignty and all that wonderful conversation, come to Sunday night service when that begins in September. That's what we'll do. Plug. Now is not that time. The text drives the boat in sermons. But I will say this. Many people take issue with this doctrine. I once took great issue with this doctrine. Things are said like it robs me of my free will. It makes me a robot. I won't want to evangelize if I believe God has chosen and predestined people. I won't want to do missions. I won't want even to pray. Why pray if God's sovereign? Don't miss it, church. Jesus uses the truth of our election to spur us on to a deeper and more fervent prayer. In this verse, what does this mean for how we pray? Our election ought to remind us that we are not like this helpless widow. We are the chosen of God, His elect, His beloved. The group of people, we don't have elect spectacles as if we can see who is and who's not, right? We don't have those. God knows those are His, He tells us in 2 Timothy. But we are the group of people that He has set His love on from before the foundation of the world. The group of people that He chose in Christ to be redeemed before we ever even had a need to be redeemed. So the great encouragement in election and God's love is that there was never a moment in time where His love began. As long as God has been, forever, His elect have always been in His eye. So that we're saved is not some accident or some result of work or decision that we have done. No, our salvation, Jonah 2, is from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord, rooted in God's grace in Christ, given to us in eternity past that carries us on into eternity future. This widow was truly helpless. We're not. She had nothing going for her. No one to come alongside her. That's not us. Prayer brings us before the God who knows us, before the God who cares for us, before the God who greatly loves us, before the God who has chosen us and said and promised that He will never let us go. Prayer drains you of the desire to pray? Hogwash! Prayer ought to increase our desire to pray. Because how do we have any hope in prayer that God will do something if He's not this strong and sovereign? You notice how God's elect are described here in this text? How we are described? This comes into the question, how do I know if I'm elect or not? What's characteristic of the chosen people? God's elect, in this verse, verse 7 and 8, are described as a people who cry out to God day and night. If you meet a Christian who doesn't pray, you meet a Christian who might not be a Christian. If you pray, be encouraged. You're His. Sovereignty encourages a deep and fervent prayer. That's second. Third, we're reminded in this parable, we're spurred on to a deeper prayer because God is our Father. This is also in verse 7 and 8. Look at the end. It says, will He delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. What good parent, what good earthly father would see their child running up to them in desperate need and then walk away? No good father would do that. How much more is our heavenly Father going to not delay but give justice to his elect speedily? How encouraging is this to prayer? He not only hears us, but we have it written. I will answer you speedily. I will give justice to you. I will not delay long. True, his timing is not our timing. Yes, God doesn't always answer our prayer exactly as we desire him to. And yes, he may delay in answering us. It's not a contradiction to what's going on here. Any difference in answer or any delay in timing does not mean denial or dismissal. Can you kind of own that one? Any difference in answer or delay in timing from God in prayer does not mean we have been denied or been dismissed. After all, when we come into the gospel through the Son, filled with the Spirit, God becomes our Father, who will avenge his people speedily. Church, much in this already but not yet time of tension we're living in right now can cause us to lose heart and to give up in prayer. But here is what this parable teaches us. Don't lose heart. Keep on praying. Don't lose heart. Keep on praying. Why? Because God is just, God is sovereign, and God is our Father in the gospel. That's what can keep us from losing heart and what can keep us in prayer. But there's one more matter to attend to, isn't there? How like Jesus to not dupe us, that's not the word I'm thinking of, but to think we've arrived at the end of a parable to then end it with something else that's unexpected. Like verse 8. Did you notice that? Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? What is this? It's a surprising twist to the end of this parable. You wonder, what on earth does this have to do with what we've been talking about? But remember, you take out the numbers. What was the subject of all of chapter 17? His return, the second coming. All of a sudden, in verse 8, he brings that back up again and asks us a question about it. Here's the gist. When the Son of Man comes, as he promised in chapter 17, when he comes as he promised in chapter 17, the question is, will he find his people praying like he just taught us in chapter 18? When he comes as he promised in chapter 17, will he find his people praying like he taught us in this parable? In one sense, we can answer in the affirmative. God is sovereign. He will keep his people to the end. You got to love John chapter 13. I think it's verse 1. I want to get this right because you need to like hang this on the inside of your eyelids. Yeah, it's verse 1. John 13, verse 1. Jesus, when he returns, will find his people prayerful and dependent on him. Why? John 13, 1, he will love them to the end. He will love you to the end. He will keep you to the end. His elect will never not be the elect. If we could lose our salvation, we would. But we can't because he keeps. So when he comes, in one sense, the answer to verse 8's question is absolutely he'll find his people praying in the end, like he taught us in chapter 18, after he taught us about his coming in chapter 17. But in another sense, it's more personal and pointed, isn't it? So here's how we're going to end. Take a model from the master teacher himself here, from Jesus. He asks the question, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Here's my question, and then we're done. It's not so much about a question of will he return? He will. But when he returns, will he find you in faithful prayer? Will he find you in this posture?
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.